One of the outstanding attributes of God is His righteousness. He is so righteous that our finite minds can't even comprehend how holy He is. Consequently, though a believer in Jesus Christ enjoys complete forgiveness of sins, past, present, and future, so his eternal security is a very real thing, he nevertheless has to warn him to God and to his mind by confession of known sins in his life. And if we confess our sins, he, God, is faithful and just, faithful and righteous to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from every unrighteousness, that we might be able to share him and think his thoughts. I'm going to ask that we bow in a moment of silent prayer, and I trust that you'll exercise yourselves in introspection before God and confession. We thank you, our Father, for Jesus Christ, our Savior, our Lord. We're grateful for his substitutionary death, the complete answer for the sin question of every man. We thank you, too, that he shares his life with believers, and he shares his mind with us. We thank you for the Word of God, which is not merely words put together without meaning, but is the actual mind of God expressed to us. And we thank you for all the ministries of your Spirit and the unique way in which we are made, that we can understand and comprehend your mind and enter into your life. We pray for that this will be the portion of every believer in Christ in this fellowship this hour. In his name, amen. We open your Bibles, please, to Ephesians and chapter 4 and verse 28. For the benefit of our visitors, for a number of months we have been in a series in the book of Ephesians. And today we're going to take a departure from Ephesians to deal with the humanitarian ethics of the New Testament, the social consciousness of a Christian, and the implications of some of the New Testament demands. This is going to lead us, I hope, into an extended discussion of communism that will probably take the rest of the summer. Before we can enter into the concepts of communism, I think it's extremely important that we understand what the Bible says about the social consciousness of the believer. My son made me increasingly aware of this when he told me that on an outing last summer, I didn't know about it till just recently, that a college kid, a Christian boy, from one of our big churches here in Denver, taught the boys that the Bible teaches communism. That young man is deceived. I questioned my son further to make sure he was clear on what that young man was saying. And that young man is deceived. He's fooled. And so I want to make sure that you understand. And so, by the way, in this series, I'm hoping to clarify some things for various age groups. Very difficult for my age group to understand the revolutionary mentality. And so my age group, which is the prime of life, age 43 and over, this series, I trust, is going to clarify some of the revolutionary mentality to you, how they think, why they think what they think, why they do what they do. For those of you who are college age, I'm trusting it's going to clarify your position, and you are going to have to begin thinking in terms of absolutes. You are going to have to get some facts under your belt and a proper interpretation of those facts and carry them off to college with you, or you're going to be in trouble in your thinking. You're going to be shot to pieces. And for you that are high school kids, well, I hope it does the same for you, except some of you, your libido is running so high that it'll be difficult for you to follow along, but that's okay. Hang in there. Now, there was a verse in Ephesians as we went through it that that sort of led me into this, at least the initial thoughts of this series. It was found in verse 28. Let him that stole steal no more. This is found in a series of imperatives directed to believers. And that series of imperatives is found in a larger context that deals with the mental functioning of the believer. It also deals with the mental functioning of the unbeliever. But this is just one little verse. Nothing about all of that. And we're going to use it as a springboard, but we want to make sure we understand the latter part of it. There are several verses in the... We're on the topic of the social ethic, the New Testament social ethic. There's a map of Pennsylvania. Great state. I changed my whole method of communication in terms of Colorado and so on when I was back east. When I was back there, everybody's bragging, oh man, it's a great place. Pennsylvania, just beautiful. Rain, floods, humidity, 78%. Then when I went down to Florida, in the 90s, relative humidity, 96%, 78%. Ah, this state's really something. Man, we got the Disney World down here. Boy, just got all the beaches. And wow, man, it's just great. Yeah, it sure is. Sure is nice. Over went over to Texas. Boy, Texas has everything. If you want mountains, you go out to West Texas. If you want lakes, we got lakes. Fishing, I wouldn't leave Texas. Yeah, that's right. I wouldn't leave either. Up in Colorado, we have great problems. We have all kind of ecological problems. Waters. Problem up there. Why, the biggest business in Colorado is the water business. Talking about a $300 million water bond project. And so I changed my whole... How'd I get off on that? Just keep... Oh, yeah, yeah. We're on the New Testament social ethic. You Colorado promoters, someday we'll give you equal time. New Testament social ethic. And there are several verses that are critical. Ephesians 4:28 is one. We'll deal with that. 1 John chapter 3, verse 17 and 18. We'll deal with those. James chapter 2. Let me check here and make sure. Give you the right verse. 15 and 16. We'll just mention that one. And then Acts. We want to say something about all of these this morning, and you know that's tough for me. Acts 4, verses 32 through 35. Now, what I want to do is do some exegesis on Ephesians 4:28. Make sure we know what it's saying. And then we'll begin to pick up the principles out of which that flow out of exegesis. And then we'll pick up the other verses as we go through the principles. All right, Ephesians 4:28. Let him that stole steal no more. Literally says, stop stealing. But that's not critical for us right now. But rather, let him labor. Working with his own hands, or with his hands, the thing which is good, purpose that he may give to him that needeth. Now, it's very apparent that there is a humanitarian ethic demanded of this believer. This person is a believer. He's a believer. It's a thief. And some of the habits that he had before he was saved, he carried over into his salvation experience. And Paul's telling, make sure that stuff stops. And try to help that man find gainful employment, the purpose of which will be then to help somebody who has a need. Now, there is a social ethic very, very apparent in that verse, a humanitarian ethic. And But I want you to be certain that you understand something about the type of expression that's used. The word that says, let him labor, is a very, very strong term for labor. The word is kapiao. It's the opposite of copying out. Kapiao, K-O-P-I-A-O. Kapiao can mean two things, or at least it carries the connotation of two things. One, it means to be wearied. To be wearied with labor. And it carries that connotation so far what it means to faint from weariness. In other places, it's used this way in the Gospels, to faint from weariness. It's used this way about our Lord when he was on earth. This is a very powerful term for work. Labor. It's physical labor. See, he could have used several other terms for labor, but he chose this one specifically. Here's a man who is trying to hack through life by stealing, and he is commanded by God to get to work, and in such a word, you see, it's delineated, it says, this is with his own hands. And this happens to be, this verb happens to be a present, active, imperative. All right, let's make sure we understand that. The present tense means dirt of action. It means let him keep on laboring. The active means he does it. He does it. Imperative, it's a command. It is a command of God. All commands of God in the Bible can be fulfilled by grace provision and proper response to grace provision. The proper response here is the right mental attitude toward work. Labor. Maybe digging ditches. You can have the proper attitude toward hard labor by grace. Toward hard work. And that is something, this is a concept that our whole generation that has come out, and the college generation and the high school generation has to be educated to. Labor has lost its sanctity in the United States. It's one of the reasons we're in the trouble we're in. The thing that built America was the Puritan ethic. And the liberals of the 1920s scoffed at the Puritan ethic, the liberal intellectuals. Some of the intellectuals now have corrected that position and have shown that the Puritan ethic was the thing that made America prosperous, the respect for work, the sanctity of work. The plan of the Puritans was not that industry was a means to an end, but that it was a sacred responsibility and to be highly esteemed in itself. You see? Now, we've lost that concept. We kind of got the idea that the most sacred thing that we can do is the least amount of work. Well, that isn't bad, because that's one of the things that made America great. We have a certain ability to do it the easy way. Great. Whatever you can do with a machine, you can usually do it better and easier than what you can do by hand. And this has given impetus to the industrialization of America. And it saved us a lot of sweat. But at the same time, the Bible teaches a sacredness of our work. And the terms that are used are very, very powerful. Kapiao means to sweat it out. It's a good thing to get tired in physical labor. There's all kind of tiredness. I want to tell you something. I wasn't born with a silver spoon in my mouth. And I'm not telling you this to brag about it as though I'm some hero or something. I'm telling you this because this is fact. My father and mother still do not own their own home. I pulled a tent trailer back to Pennsylvania so that we'd have a place to sleep, my kids. Because my mother and father don't have a house big enough to hack my family. When I was 16, I worked in a steel mill when I was in high school. I delivered papers, started delivering papers when I was 13. And hacked my own way from the time I was 13 on in terms of my clothes. My parents provided the food. When I was 17, I left home and I dug ditches in Florida, trying to make a living. Washed dishes at night, 50 cents an hour, plus my supper. Ended up, I was so hungry from digging the ditches that I ate so much supper that I got fired from the evening job. From the time I was 18 to the time I was 22, I learned a trade. Worked in a shop. Not one of the intellectual communist leaders, the theorists that ever lived, ever worked in a shop. They never knew what it was to put on a work shirt. That includes Karl Marx, Lenin, Trotsky, and Stalin. Not one of them ever worked in a shop. They were ed theorists that were willing to go to the masses with their theories and carry them to the masses. We need a restoration of the Puritan ethic in America, the sacredness of work. And some of you young people that are going off to college because you think you're going to find an easy route and you're going to get a piece of paper that's going to get you a job that's easier, you might not find the fullness in life that God has for you if you learn to do something with your hands before you go to college. A lot of you aren't ready for college. I talked to a high school boy, one of the top men in his class from Inglewood 2 years ago. And I said, how many in your class are going to college? He says, 80 to 90%. I said, how many do you think should be going to college? He says, about 25%. And he was probably estimating high. One of the great ethics of the New Testament is the sacredness of work. And I'm not, this is an individual matter. I'm not trying to discourage young people in this church from going to college. I believe in getting an education. Go as far as you can. What I'm saying is, if you don't go, don't feel like you're playing second fiddle. You can find joy and happiness in what God has for you in labor. That is possible, but you will never find it apart from divine viewpoint, apart from grace in your life. I even got to where I like digging ditches. I could really dig a ditch, coral rock, straight through. Nice and straight. Learn how to dig in sand. Sure. Now I can build sandcastles expertly with my kids on the beach. You see, this word is qualified. Let him that stole steal no more, but latter let him labor. One of the implications of this verse is that people that are unemployed, the people in the fellowship, in the church, should do as much as they can to encourage them to get in gainful employment. Maybe even help them find a job. So you let labor, hard work, he has to be, they have the right mental attitude to that. Working. See, that's qualified now. Working with his own hand. This is our gods of mine. Well, it's from our gods of mine, so it's a participle. It's our gods of Menorahs. About the Menos, ergazomenos. Now this is here's the source. This is what you'd find in a lexical source. ergazomai. And again, you see, the important thing about this is a present defective middle participle. This defective middle means it's active in function. He keeps on working. He doesn't job hop. He doesn't vacillate all around. He goes to work and he hangs in there with it. And this man is to be encouraged to do this. Okay. He works with his own hands, you'll notice. That's indicative that there is a physical toil in this. And it's probably indicative of the fact that when you get a job, you are not equipped to be the boss and to take over the business. You need to work a little bit first. It seems as though everybody knows how to run the business better than the person that does. And consequently, everybody that's hired, they seem to relish in tearing down the boss, tearing down the business. I usually have a few words to say to these kind of people. Like, why don't you quit? You always have the option of quitting if you don't like your job. Why bite the hand that feeds you? I had to fire a man one time in a Christian institution because all he did was gripe. Gripe, 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 gripe. Gripe, gripe, gripe. So I fired him. Maybe you are more intelligent than your boss. The boss isn't always right, but he's always the boss. And if you're a boss and you're intelligent, you'll work on communication with your employees. I think if you're intelligent, you'll share your profits. The point is that this man is to keep on working. Now, there's a purpose in this. And that purpose is expressed in grammatical function, as all the New Testament is. Hinau plus the subjunctive equals purpose. So following this statement, we have a statement in King James that starts with the word that. That is the word right here. This can be translated in order that. In order that he may have. He may have. Now the he may have, you see, is this subjunctive mode. He may and he may not is the idea. He may or may not. But there's sort of a positive concept here. It seems as though Paul is saying he probably will have. Whenever somebody comes along that has a need, this person will be able to help that person financially or physically or some tangible expression of his love for the individual. And since this may have is a present subjunctive, then it means durative. He may continually have. Durative action. Okay, all of the verbs in this are durative. In order that he may have to give to him that continually has need. And that's one of the main points I want to make. So the idea is this. Let me give you an expanded translation. Let him labor diligently. Let him labor diligently with his hands in order that he may continually have to give to the one who continually has an overwhelming need. Okay. See this word continually has? Again, we have a present active participle. If you're looking at an interlinear, you have an article plus the participle ekonti. Ekonti, E-C-A-O-N-T-I, comes from echo, which means, of course, to have. E-C-H-O. Now, what does he have? He continually has need. And the word for need is chria, or cryon. C-H-R-E-I-A-N. Cryon. And cryon means requisite or necessity. It means something that this person is in dire need of for the sustenance of life. In other words, it isn't a guy who has gone out and blown it in a business and now he's bankrupt and he's claiming bankruptcy. And the burden of that bankruptcy is not put on another believer. That's not the concept at all. The idea is that this person, for one reason or another, maybe physical illness, maybe some economic reverses that he couldn't hack, maybe something in his family, maybe a disaster, a tornado or something struck his home. You see, and this person is in dire need. And the idea then is that the believer is to come to his rescue. It's totally personal. It's totally volitional. So let's get then some points on the New Testament social ethic out of this. The New Testament social ethic. This is just one verse. And we'll give you a few points on it, and then we'll go to another. Number one, note, there is no command. There is no command to give to a needy brother. There is no command to give to a needy brother. The command is to work. The command is to work so that one will have the means to give. Now that's not a play on word. We'll see that will be reaffirmed in other passages. There is no command to give to a needy brother.
The command is to work so that one will have the means to give. Ephesians 4:28. I don't know how sensitive we are in Holly Hills Bible Church to social ethic, social needs. I do know this. I know that there has never been a person in a hospital out of this fellowship that I have not personally asked the question, either to that person, preferably to their mate, whether or not they had insurance to cover that, whether they felt their insurance was adequate, whether or not they were in a financial bind, or they would be in a financial bind over that hospital situation. Now, as far as I know, there has not been one that I haven't asked that question. Now, you're probably sitting there and saying, well, I was in the hospital and he didn't ask me. So you come tell me after, because I'm sorry that if I missed you. We have problems in this situation because of some of the weird situations that happen. For instance, I get all kind of calls, and usually they're on Saturday night or Sunday morning. I got one call on a Saturday night at 10 o'clock at night. Hello, is this the pastor of Holly Hills Bible Church? Yes. Well, I'm so-and-so, and we're from Seattle, and we're passing through Denver. Do you have a place for us to stay? Well, you know, if I know somebody, I have a place for them to stay in my house. We'll just plop out on the floor, on the couch, and I got cots in the attic, sleeping bags, air mattresses. But when I don't know a person, I don't know them from Adam, then I don't have a place for them to stay. I feel that's my responsibility to my family. So I told this person in this case, well, no, I don't have a place to stay. I'm sorry, we don't have a prophet's chamber at the church. Well, would you get us a motel to stay in? And I said, no, I won't get you a motel to stay in. I'll tell you some place where you can go stay if you want to get a bed. I said, I know that the Red Cross Salvation Army will be glad to put you up in a clean bed. They have clean facilities. Oh, well, we couldn't go down there. I don't want to go down there. They'll make my wife stay one room and we'll have to stay in another room, and I don't want to do that. I says, well, I'm sorry. That's the only place that I know where I can help you. Click. One other night at 6:30, I got a phone call. I was coming down here for a prayer meeting night. I got a phone call from California. Hello! Just the pastor of Holly Hills, they said. Holly Hills Bible Church. Yes. What are you laughing at? This is so-and-so. We're part of your fellowship. Oh, I don't know you. Oh, yeah, we've been coming there for 6 months. I said, well, that's possible. I said, that could happen because I don't stand at the door on Sunday mornings, and you may be... I said that in my mind. Well, what can I do for you? My husband lost his wallet and was stranded in California. Could you wire us $50 right away? Well, what's your husband? Where do you live here? We live in Lakewood. And she says, fortunately, he has his driver's license, so if you... And apparently they didn't know you couldn't wire a check. You have to wire cash. And I said, you mean you don't have any money at all and you're stuck? And, yeah, we're stuck and we need to get back. And I said, are you sure $50 will do it? And they said, yeah. And I said, well, okay. I'll get it to you. I'm on my way to Bible. I don't have time to talk now. Now, I'll tell you my own attitude. I would rather be taken for $50 than to harden my heart to somebody. Well, sometimes I feel that way. There are other times that I really get mad when I get taken. But I came down here to church, and I didn't have much time to think. And on the way down, I went to see the men that were here. It was a teenage Bible study night. There weren't very many men here. And we chipped in all we had in cash, and we only had $34. See, our treasurer wasn't here that night. He has all the money. And then I said, look, we better check a little farther on this guy. So you call back there to that Western Union where they said they would be at such and such a time, and you tell the Western Union people to have those people contact me at my home at such and such a time. It was 10 o'clock that Western Union closed up. And sure enough, that person backed out. They thought we were setting a trap, and they never have showed up here in this church. And I see you get all kind of weird things happen where people ask for things. Now, there's a point in this passage. This person is continually having a need. See that present active indicative? Or present active participle? It is a need of duration. Consequently, the person that is going to give to him has observed that this is a need in this person's life. He is not giving out of some emotional spur at a moment like that. So there's a point. There's another point. Point two. The command is not to give, but to be ready to give. Point two. The giving is totally volitional. The giving is totally volitional without coercion. Without any coercion. What type of giving do we call that here in this church? Grace giving, right? The only kind of giving that God can accept is grace giving. Man, I was down here in the South and I had to go through the tithing bit everywhere I went. Had to explain how that's legalism. Stay away from legalism. It's okay to start with 10% if you want to. That's all your business. You can start with 5. You can start with 1. You don't have to give at all. You'll never learn how to give to God until you first learn to receive from God. And you learn what God is. Then you learn to give back to God. But there is no coercion. Ephesians 4:28. Point three, point I'm trying to get to. The giving is not to be emotional, or the giving does not have an emotional basis. In other words, you have observed this person. There is objective evidence. There is objective evidence. This is the duative quality of it. There is objective evidence of a continuing need. This must be present. There, that must be present. Ephesians 4:28. Okay, point four comes right out of those and takes us, well, let me, point five does, and I'll make it point four. Agape love. Agape love. The fruit of God's Spirit. Is the root of tangible assistance to needy brothers. Did you know that even in New Testament times, you know, there was a lot of travel on foot in New Testament times. Very rarely did they ever travel in a Cadillac. And consequently, they needed places to stay. And hence, they carried references or had references sent ahead. Did you know that? In other words, there was communication with people that were expected to house apostles and prophets and so on, and traveling teachers. And I've had people come in here on me in this church and say, I'm so-and-so from so-and-so, and I know so-and-so. Can you get me a place to sleep? No. We do not run a motel in this church. I don't know who you are from Adam. And name dropping doesn't get it with me. And if I do not know a person personally, or know something about it, or have some type of reference about that person from somebody that I know, how in the world can I ask somebody from our fellowship to put them up for a night? You see? Now, it may be that they are in need. And it may be that they're a real genuine brother and they have a real need, this kind of need that's mentioned in this passage. But that's very obtrusive to do something like that. And any of you young people traveling around and you ask for that kind of thing, you ought to know better. Have somebody write a letter ahead and say, so-and-so's passing through, he may need a place to stay. Okay, agape love, the fruit of God's Spirit, is the root of tangible assistance to needy brothers, and we ought to be sensitive to their needs and try to help them every way we can. 1 John 3:17-18. Now, I want you to look at that. I want you to look at that. Because it reaffirms all the other passages in the New Testament. Very quickly. Agape love, the fruit of God's Spirit, is the root of tangible assistance to needy brothers. 1 John 3:17-18. Coupled with that passage is James 2:15-16, which we just will not have time to look at, but this one will just very quickly. Whoso has, dative verb, whoso is having, he keeps on having this world's good. This world's good is bion. B-I-O-N. It comes from bios, which means life, but it means sustenance. It means means of living. Now, you see, the idea in the New Testament is that if you have sustenance and means of living, that is to bring a certain contentment in your life. You don't have to get in the affluence rat race. And you young people don't have to be as much in debt as your mother and dad's. You don't have to have a three-car garage and with a boat and all the water skiing equipment and a travel trailer in the garages so you can't get your three cars in. You don't. You really don't need that much to get along. Well, I can't encourage you enough to send your children into the wilderness. I can't encourage you enough. Get them away from all this. Get them out in the wilderness. In the wilderness, you don't worry too much about how you look. You're concerned about survival and as comfortably and to survive as comfortably as you can. And hence, you want to keep warm, you want to have something to eat, and you want to keep dry. It's that simple. And out there, once you learn how to do that, you're just as relaxed and as happy once you learn how to get along in the wilderness. And you'll find out the basic necessities of life are not as complex as 1972 America makes them to be. Now, I don't have a guilt complex when I open my deep freeze door. I enjoy it. I don't have an ice box at home with a big cake of ice in it. I have a refrigerator. I don't carry my garbage out and pay a garbage man to come. I have a disposal. We have a dryer. We have all those accoutrements. But to equate that with life is another thing. And you get out in the wilderness and you find out that life isn't quite as complex, and the needs of life are not as complex as we make them out to be in the 20th century. It's one of the byproducts of being out there. This means sustenance and means of living. And the Bible teaches that if you have a means of living, you ought to be somewhat happy and willing to share it. And bion means, and the verb means, you continually have it. And you're thankful to God. And you take a grace attitude toward it, and you will share it. Now, it doesn't mean that you're a bleeding heart. And, you're a Francis of Assisi. You sell all that you have and you go and talk to the birds. I'm not talking about that stuff. Eat lettuce leaves and meditate on infinity. The Bible doesn't teach you to be a bleeding heart. It teaches you to think objectively. You know what Francis Schaeffer, one of Francis Schaeffer's books, and you know what he said in the book? He said that he was trained in liberal Presbyterianism all his life. Until he finally came, and he's an intellectual. You know Francis Schaeffer? He lives in Lausanne, Switzerland. And he's a believer. And he deals with the intellectuals. And he says, I was intelligent enough to see that there were only two options in liberal Presbyterianism. One, I was either going to be a total agnostic and say I couldn't know, and two, I could be an atheist. That's where they led me. And he said this, I never made one logical decision under liberalism in my life. Quote, unquote, I never made a logical decision under the influence of liberalism. And one day, when I was in graduate school, I took a Bible to read it, to compare it with some Greek literature that I was reading, and I got so interested, I read the Bible through, and in 6 months, I was a believing Christian. And I've been thinking logically ever since. Amen to that. You bet. You don't throw away your brain when you become a Christian. And we will meet the challenge of communism on an intellectual level. And I want to tell you, the Bible will stand in the marketplace. The ideas of the Bible are tested in the marketplace, and they can be tested on the campus. It depends who's doing the testing and how he does it. They'll stand. You bet your boots. And the Bible teaches us if we have this kind of, we have a means of a living, we're not a bleeding heart, but we can objectively share with brothers in need. Whoso hath this world goods and seeth his brother have a need, see the word verb seeth? I won't write it down. Again, it's durative. It's durative. It is a present, active, indicative. You keep on seeing a brother. And it is, oh, I have to show you this verb. It's theore. Theore. See, it's not this literature you get through the mail that has a picture of this starving orphan over in India. And you look at him and say, the poor kid, and your emotions are aroused. You say, oh, that poor kid. Well, of course, the poor kid. So you dig in your wallet and you send him $10. And then you forget it. Not that kind of thing. This person has, this is from theater. We got a word theater from this. This means to gaze upon intently. To gaze upon intently. You're observing this person. This is personal. And it's durative. So you continually see them need having or having need. And the word again and the verb are durative. Kron ekonta. They keep on having a need. Alright, so you see this brother who has need. And you shut up your bowels of compassion from him. The word bowels means your entrails, your intestines, which were looked upon by the ancients as the fountainhead of the emotional life. You just cut them off without any concern for them. How dwells the love of God in that type of person? How can you say the agape love of God dwells in you? How can you not be moved with compassion on these people? My children, my little children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue. Let us not say we love without doing something about it. But indeed, let us love indeed and in truth. And hence what we're saying is, agape love will be the fountainhead and the source of our tangible assistance to needy brethren. It's very personal. It's very individualized. Now, I have a problem with how much you can collectivize it. You know what I mean? You organize a group for the social assistance of needy Christian brethren. And that becomes your ministry. I have real reservations about that kind. Every organization that has tried that and tried to hang on to one of that, you know, they make their focus social assistance, and they try to hang on to evangelical Christianity where the other hand, they have been swallowed up by social assistance. Everyone. That includes the Salvation Army. It includes the Young Men's Christian Association, YMCA. The YWCA. And as far as I'm concerned, it includes World Vision. They're going to be next on the books. I don't think you can collectivize it. It's too personalized, you see? Okay. What missionary have you known? What missionary have you known that has gone to a foreign country that has not helped needy brethren tangibly, clothes, food, any way they can? Everyone that you know done that. Certainly they don't shut up their bowels of compassion toward them. When the final truth is known, the believers in Christ are going to be, it's going to be found out. It's going to be discovered one day by the world that the greatest humanitarian effort that the world has ever known is the Church of Jesus Christ. Point number five. Well, James reaffirms that, by the way. He says, if any brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and you say to that brother, the Lord bless you. God bless you, dear brother. Reminds me of my friend Park Tucker, who's the chief chaplain at Atlanta Federal Penitentiary. And he's a good old Pennsylvanian, right out of the mines. God bless you, dear brother. Reminds me of my friend Park Tucker, who's the chief chaplain at Atlanta Federal Penitentiary. And he's a good old Pennsylvanian, right out of the mines, Wilkes-Barre area. Got his left arm blown off in a mine accident when he was 18. His whole chest crushed, lost a lung. And while he was laying on his bed, half dead, a young man from Bobbins University came to his door. It was at Christmas time. The kid was home, was passing out tracts. Knocked on the door and said, I want to leave a tract with Mr. Tucker. He's only 18 at that time. And they says, we don't want to hear anything about it. So the kid just dropped the tract there. And somebody picked it up the next day and gave it to Park Tucker. And man, he became so convicted of his sin, they trusted the Lord there while he was almost on his deathbed. Then he had to go to high school, back to high school, Park Tucker. Went back to high school and then went to Bible college and he became a chaplain. And he's the chief chaplain in Atlanta Federal Penitentiary, which has all the mafia people and so on. Park Tucker came and spoke to us and he says, now, don't you come down to my prison and quote some nice poetry like, iron bars do not a prison make, nor walls. Don't be like the Catholic priest that comes down with the holy water and walks down the prison cells and sprinkles the holy water on himself. The Lord bless you. The Lord bless you, prisoners. The Lord bless you. Depart in peace, brother. I know you're starving. Be warmed and be filled and go thy way. How dwells the love of God in you? That's a social ethic. Strong, powerful motivation in the New Testament. Boy, point number five, I'm not getting very far. Believers are not, however, to encourage social parasites. Believers are not to encourage social parasites. They are to help needy believers stand on their own two feet. This is one of my great hang-ups with communism and socialism and liberalism in government. It teaches people to be parasites. It encourages mediocrity. It encourages people not to strive for maximum production with what God has given them in their own innate capabilities. It encourages governmental parasites. Point six. The concepts of both the Old Testament and the New Testament sanction and protect. They not only sanction private property, but they protect private property. In other words, if you follow the admonition of the Old Testament and the New Testament, you will encourage private property and you will try to protect private property. That is inescapable biblically. I want to add another point, another clause on this, and then I'll come back to it. Even in Christ's millennial kingdom, even in Christ's millennial kingdom, private property will be a basic freedom and right. Now, we saw that when we studied the kingdom on Thursday nights. Micah 4:3. Isaiah 65, verses 21 through 23. Isaiah 4:3 says, "In that day they shall sit every man under his own vine and under his own fig tree, and no one shall make them afraid." There wasn't anyone going to steal it from them. Isaiah 65 says, "They shall build houses, they shall inhabit them, they shall plant vineyards, and they shall eat the fruit of their vineyards." It is a concept of private property that runs all the way through the Bible. Now, revolutionaries recognize the fact that the Bible does support private property, private enterprise, and so on. And consequently, revolutionaries reject the Bible. Why then, the imbecile, quote-unquote, professing Christians and many liberals try to hang on to the Bible and hang on to socialistic ideas too at the same time? They just don't see the implications. What I'm saying is, you are going to have to begin to think in absolute terms in this concept of communistic and socialistic ideology versus Christianity, or you are going to be a muddled person the rest of your life. You won't know which side to be on, and you'll be on one side for a while and the other side for a while. Now, in the New Testament, there was an experiment of communal living in Acts chapter 4, and I'm going to quit. I'm going to take it up next week, but I want you to turn to it. Acts chapter 4. I'm going to close. This is point 7. In Acts chapter 4, verse 32 through 35, there was an experiment in communal living in the early church. This has led many people to say that the early church practiced communism. I imagine that's where this young man who talked to my son got the idea. He was misinformed, but nevertheless, this is probably where he got. Verse 32 through 34, "And the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them, the ark of the things that he possessed was his own, but they had all things common," koine. And with great power the apostles gave witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Neither was there any among them that lacked, for as many as were possessors of lands or houses sold them, and they bought the prices the things that were sold, and they laid them down at the apostles' feet, and distribution was made to every man according to as he had need. And some have just taken right from that, from those that had ability to those who had need. See, they take and apply the communist principle, and they say this is what the church should be doing. Now, next week we're going to deal with that passage and try to show you precisely what happened, what they were trying to do, and how it compares with communism as we know it today. I'm anticipating the series on communism. I want to give you a list of recommended readings. I think it's imperative that you become informed, hence I'm going to take the time and concentrate on it. Now, I want to assure you something in this church. I have been in churches where this message is the predominant message of the church. And by the grace of God, that's not going to happen in this church. But I'm aware also of the responsibility in the church that you must combat, you must fight the ideas that are prevalent and are current in your day with the ideas of Scripture. And I feel it's imperative that you know the basic ideas of communism, what they really teach, what they really believe, what makes them function like they are. And consequently, over the next several weeks, we will be discussing the intellectual climate of opinion that gave rise to communism in the 19th century. We will talk about dialectical materialism. We will talk about the communist denial of absolute morality, the international designs of communism. We'll talk about the communist religion. We'll talk about the revolutionary mind. And because communism is at once an economic philosophy and also a political system and also a way of life, it's going to take several weeks to cover that topic. I hope you'll anticipate it with me. I hope you pray that the Lord will be honored and magnified in our discussion. And I hope that you'll sense your need to be informed, because our battle is a battle in the world of ideas. we are experiencing right in Denver now, and not surprised, anybody who knows, the beginning activities of the violent revolutionaries, the planting of farms and public facilities and so on. And that will increase in this country. The hardcore revolutionary claims that if he can have 2% of the population, he can overthrow a nation. They already have at least 3% in this country and maybe 6%. In Russia right now, today, or at least in 1968, the card-carrying Communist Party numbered only 3.5% of the Russian population. In China, it was less. Something like 2.7% in China that overthrew the entire nation. And we are faced with this threat. It is not just the revolutionary threat. It is a threat of whole ideology, you see, of ideas, the world of ideas. And Christianity, the ideas of Christianity are such that they, if they're properly presented, can overcome that threat. When I was in Pena, I came across a college boy who was in his third year of college. He was raised in a Christian home, genuinely Christian. But because of some marital problems his parents had had, he was raised by his grandmother, who was a well-meaning, fundamental liberalist. He was always dragging people off the church and orienting them. And faith, faith is more than that. Living faith is more than that. Consequently, this young man now, raised under that churchianity, even though he heard the gospel all his life, in 2 years he is completely shattered. He doesn't believe in the inspiration of the Bible. Well, he's questioning the inspiration of the Bible. Of course he is. And in the presence of their grandmother, in the presence of his mother, when they expressed this and said they couldn't understand it, I said, what do you expect that young man to believe if he hasn't been fortified by good doctrinal principles? You cannot shake something at somebody and say, this is authoritative and you must bow down to it. You tell him the ideas of this book. The ideas of this book will combat the false ideas. You help them come to know the ideas of that book. And those ideas will combat that false doctrine. And that young man in college had been given in a intellectual climate. He had been given documentary evidence, quote unquote, against the creation of the universe by God, against the creation of man. Hence, he begins to question Genesis chapters 1 and 2. He never got any good documentation in his church on creation from the Bible. And the young man was shattered. And when I said just that one statement to him, what else do you have in your frame of reference? He lit up like a candle. He asked for tapes. He wanted to hear. Now you better hear. Your own children are going to be threatened in college. You better hear. You should be able to sit down with your children and talk about the concepts and the ideas of Christianity, and at the same time be able to show them biblical ideas that are so far superior and accurate. I hope you'll anticipate this series with me. Shall we pray? We thank you, our Father, for this time together. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will take the Word of God, particularly some of these social ethics and some of the humanitarian aspects, and help us to be able to be sensitive to needs of brethren and be objective about it, so that in our delineation of our funds and of the goods that thou hast blessed us with, the maximum good might result, that we will not encourage parasites, but that we will encourage believers to stand on their own 2 feet, and hence be able to help others.
We pray for the perspective of our fellowship, that it may be broadened by this study, that we may be able to help particularly young people, college students, who when confronted with the ideologies of communism and socialism seem to be in conflict as to how Christianity plays a part. We pray that to this end, that we might experience a blessing from Thee and an increased vision in our fellowship. For Christ's sake, amen.